Now there were some Greeks among those who came up to the worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice is for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die.
Thank you very much. Please sit down. What we're going to be looking at, that passage that Linda just read for us, is in John chapter 12, and it's on page 1080. And normally in this church, we pick up the Bibles and we follow through the verses as we talk about them, to make sure that what I'm saying, the Bible says, is actually true. You can read it for yourselves on the page on 1080. So if you'd like to do that, that'd be great. It's a really good passage today, but being John's Gospel, it's also one of the more in-depth and complicated passages that you find in the Gospels, certainly. So please bear with me if there's words in here or stuff that you don't understand. It's always good to hear these things and then ask questions afterwards. So if you're thinking, "I haven't got a clue what that guy's talking about," then just grab Mark and Mandy afterwards, and they'll say, "Yeah, I haven't got a clue what he's talking about either, but at least you've asked the question," and they might be able to help. So we're going to be looking at John chapter 12. Let's ask God to help us as we look at these words together. Father God, we thank you and praise you for your word, which we find in the Bible. We thank you that even though it was written a very, very long time ago, we thank you that today, even today, by your Holy Spirit, you speak to us through these words. So Lord, I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit this morning as I speak. Help me to explain these words well. Help me to be clear. And I pray, Lord, that you would be doing your work in our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, we've just been singing that song about glory, haven't we? And I was just reflecting that glory is not a word that we often use in normal speech, is it? I mean, at simple terms, the definition would be sort of giving great admiration, honour, praise to somebody that maybe they've earned by achieving something. Or giving them glory and honour. So you know kind of what it means. I was trying to think of examples. I was trying to think of athletes, who push their bodies to the limits for the ultimate glory of breaking that world record. But I couldn't really think of any of those because I'm not really an athletic type. So the one who came to mind was Boris Johnson. There's a man who, ever since his earliest years has wanted to be Prime Minister, and he's worked to being Prime Minister, along with all his mates at Eton College, And he said, "I want to be Prime Minister," and he's really stopped at nothing to get to that post of Prime Minister. And finally, he's got the job as Prime Minister. And you do wonder whether the glory actually lives up to expectations after all those years, don't you? and how long, you know, he'll actually enjoy it, and or if he can enjoy it at all until it's all over and he can sort of sit back and reflect, yeah, I was Prime Minister. But you wonder whether he's really happy in all the glory that he has now received. Well, our reading this week is obviously all about Jesus, and Jesus has also had quite a week. If you'd a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the previous passage here in this church, and we saw then that despite Jesus' humble birth and upbringing, he had been anointed. He had been anointed with fragrant perfume by Mary, and it was almost like a royal anointing, anointing him as king. And then he had arrived in Jerusalem, and there'd be crowds and crowds of people welcoming him as he arrived in Jerusalem, as though he were the king of Israel himself. They were waving branches and shouting, "Blessed is the King of Israel, he is the one, he is the King who comes to save." It was a marvellous occasion, a triumphant entrance, the sort of thing that a Hollywood diva would die for, would be proud of. Everyone loved Jesus. They gave him this glorious welcome. So we could ask, well, is that the pinnacle of his career, as it were, as a preacher? To receive that glorious welcome into Jerusalem. Had it all been building up to this? His critics, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they were worried. They were looking at all the crowds, holding their head in their hands in despair, saying, you know, no, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world wants to follow him now, has gone after him. That's in verse 19, over the page. But here in verse 20, the whole world are actually going after him. Well, not quite the whole world, but there's some Greeks in verse 20. And the Greeks want to talk to Jesus. And you might think, what's this got to do with anything? But it's quite interesting because given all the attention that Jesus was getting as the King of the Jews, as the Messiah of God, these Greeks weren't sure whether Jesus would want to talk to them. So they went to see Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, and he wasn't sure either. So he went to see Andrew, who wasn't sure either. So they decided between the two of them to go and see Jesus together, like nervous school children. Their question was, would Jesus want anything to do with these Greeks? Now, some of you might be asking a similar sort of question this morning. Some of you might be asking yourselves, well, would Jesus want anything to do with you? Or actually, would you want anything to do with Jesus? Is Jesus, you know, who lived, a Jewish man who lived 2,000 years ago, you know, what does he have to do with us in 2020? You know, what relevance does he have to our lives now? So we can learn a little bit from these Greeks who arrived on the scene at this moment, because it shows that actually something really important. It shows that Jesus was not just the Jewish Messiah. He is the Saviour for the whole world. He's relevant to all of us, wherever we're from, whichever country or nation or culture we're from. Because as Andrew and Philip came to Jesus and said, "Would you like to meet some Greeks?" The response that Jesus says in verse 23, have a look at that, verse 23, is a little bit weird. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He doesn't, you know, say, "No, go away, I don't want to talk to any Greeks." He doesn't say, "Yeah, come on in, I'll give him a cup of tea." He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "to be glorified." But hang on a minute, hadn't we just said that back in chapter 19 when he had this glorious triumphal entrance into Jerusalem? Hasn't he then received all the glory he's ever likely to get? I mean, all the fun of that day, all the excitement of that day, the crowd honouring him for what he had done. He had just raised the man back to life, and they were very excited about that, as he would be, wouldn't you, if that had happened in your village? Jesus had done these amazing things. They rightly proclaimed Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, God's chosen king, the king of the Jews. It was this great honour. It was glorious. But it wasn't the kind of glory that Jesus was talking about here. Because Jesus says the time has not yet come, up until now. Now, on several occasions in John's Gospel, we read that people threatened to kill Jesus. In chapter 7 and chapter 8, John tells us that he escaped from those people because his hour had not yet come. But Jesus now, in verse 23, is saying that his hour had come. And then in verse 24, he tells this little parable, which we have on the screen, John. I think it's in the wrong order, actually. Go on, next one. That's it. "Very truly, I tell you," he says, "unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now, there's a little parable. Jesus is explaining a point through using a picture from some other area of life, in this case, agriculture. Now, and I'm not a biologist. I don't understand the biology of this. I'm not sure the seed actually dies before producing shoots and producing many more seeds. But the point is made, isn't it, that this one seed has to fall to the ground and, in effect, die before shoots come up and produces the wheat, which has, in turn, very many seeds on the wheat. You can tell how much I know about biology from my simple description of that. So Jesus is saying here that he is the seed that must fall to the ground and die. You see, the time for Jesus to be glorified means it is time for Jesus to die. Glory for Jesus means his death. So if you go back to the previous slide, John, Jesus is glorified in his obedience to death. Well, you may think, well, it's not the best way to achieve glory. I mean, there are some people who achieve glory in death, who become more of a legend because they died young or tragically. So you always think of sort of James Dean. You know, if you type in Google and James Dean, the next word that comes up is death, because that's what he's most famous for. He's deaf in 1955 driving a Porsche, which he crashed. Or more recently, Amy Winehouse, who died from alcohol poisoning in 2011, at the peak of her fame, has become more of a legend because she died so tragically young. But if I wanted to go for glory, it's not the way that I would choose to go for glory, because you're not going to enjoy it, are you? So looking down to verse 27, it's not surprising that Jesus felt troubled by this idea that his glory meant his death. You know, he considered praying there to be saved from this death. After all, as we sang in the song earlier on, Jesus is fully man as well as fully God, and it's completely normal for humanity to shrink away from death. He was struggling inside himself, knowing what was going to come in his direction. He was struggling, but he still says, no, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Because he knew that this single seed had to fall to the ground and die in order to produce many seeds. And so he prays instead of, rescue me from this death. He prays instead, he says, Father, glorify your name. You see, he's not looking for his own glory. He says, Father, glorify your name. He knew that God the Father, his Father, wanted him to die on behalf of many. Now, back in chapter 11 again, Caiaphas, the high priest, passing judgment on Jesus before the ruling council of the Jews, has said to them, it was better that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. And when he said that, he could have been speaking God the Father's very own words. It is better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. In fact, John sort of laughingly says, Caiaphas became a prophet. He didn't know it, but he became a prophet because he was speaking the words of God. In God's crazy, loving plan for the world, it was better that his own son, Jesus, should die for the people than that anyone should perish. It's a thought given in John 3:16, which we also have on a slide, John, if you can find that one. I think it's two now. That's the one. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, it comes from God's love for the world. And Jesus knew that that is what God wanted, and so went to his death. He is glorified in his complete self-sacrificial obedience to his Father's purpose. Father God, he says, do whatever to me that is going to bring you the most glory, whatever. And Father and Son working together in perfect harmony, they both knew what the Father wanted. God loved his people so much that he gave his one and only Son to die on behalf of many, to give eternal life to any who believe in his Son. So Jesus is glorified because of his obedience to death, obedience to his Father. And as Jesus prays, let your name be glorified. The response is immediate, isn't it? A voice from heaven comes. The voice of God the Father responds to his Son, saying, I have glorified my name and will glorify it again. So my second point is this: God has been glorified in Jesus' life and will be again in his death. You see, this is the third time during Jesus' sort of 3 years of ministry, as it were, when he publicly went around speaking and healing and doing all those other things he did. It's the third time that a voice from heaven has come down and spoken about him. The first was when Jesus was baptized in Mark chapter 1. God the Father boomed from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." The second was in Mark chapter 9, when Peter, James, and John had walked up a mountain with Jesus, and suddenly Jesus was transformed before their very eyes, and they caught a glimpse of his divine nature. He was fully God, as well as fully man, as he talked to Abraham and Moses. And God the Father boomed from heaven again, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." And now God the Father is speaking again. He responds to Jesus' prayer and he says, "I have glorified my name in you and will glorify it again in you." I just want you to pause there a little while and just I just want you to feel that love. Feel that love from the Father in heaven to his Son who is presently on earth. Now my dad didn't really do high praise for any of his children really. It would be nice now and again. And I'm sure some of you feel like that too. But here Jesus' dad is saying three times, very publicly, at the beginning, middle, and end of Jesus' ministry, how very proud he is of his son. I mean, this is much more significant than all those crowds waving their palms before him and shouting as Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on his donkey. That was the fickle judgment of a crowd. A week later, many of them would be shouting, "Crucify him." But God is not fickle. He's not getting carried away by the emotions of the moment. His judgment is completely sound. He looked at Jesus' life on earth from the beginning to the end, and his judgment was, "I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And so God the Father should be, because Jesus had lived that perfect life. It never hurt anyone. He'd never harmed anyone. In fact, he'd healed people. He'd affirmed people. He'd shared his wisdom with them. He'd even raised some from the dead. More than that, more importantly, he had always loved his Father God and had been in perfect relationship with him from the very beginning. So Jesus had always lived in such a way as to bring glory to God. Notice in verse 30, another strange little thing. Jesus says that the voice from heaven was for the disciples' benefit, not for his own. That's because unlike us psychologically weak human beings, we don't need our dad's affirmation in that same way. Because he lived in such perfect harmony with his Father that they knew how each other felt. He didn't need to hear how much God the Father loved him because he knew to the depths of his being how much his Father loved him. But it's good for us listening in to hear God's judgment on Jesus' life, isn't it? And it's good to hear that in Jesus, in his life, God has been glorified, and that in his death, God is going to be glorified. In fact, the judgment is that Jesus is found not wanting in any way. There's no fault to be found. God's name has truly been glorified in Jesus. So again, I say to you, feel that love. As God the Father is saying, "Son, I have glorified my name in you." In summary, God could say that Jesus is the only one. Out of all humanity who's ever lived in history, they could say that he is the only one who did not deserve to die because he had truly glorified God in his life. And again, he will when he dies. Jesus did not deserve to die. And it's not just because of the death that he died. It was an inglorious death. He died on the cross. The Romans reserved that for the lowliest members of society. If you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified. Only if you were a servant or a slave, or a thief, a lowest class of person, and only for the worst crimes as well. There was nothing glorious about the way that Jesus died. God's name will be glorified, not because of the way that Jesus died, but because of the why that Jesus dies. God's name is glorified because God the Father wants Jesus to fall to the ground to die so that many seeds may be produced. many people may be drawn to Jesus and receive eternal life. In contrast, the third point, the world has not glorified God. So in verse 31, Jesus says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. So you see, God has passed his judgment on Jesus. The voice has come from heaven. I have glorified my name in you. He's found not wanting in any way. He's not guilty. He's entirely innocent. He does not deserve death. But there's this another judgment going on at the same time, and this is God's judgment on the world. See, unlike Jesus, the world, that's all of us, is found wanting. The verdict is that our sin and our rebellion against God is so serious that actually we do deserve to die. And the leader of the pack in our rebellion is called the prince of this world by Jesus, which is another name for Satan. Now, I know you all believe it, you know, you're imagining a sort of a red figure with horns and a tail and a tri thingy, whatever. Trident, is that what was the word? But here, Satan, he's the leader of the pack. He's drawing us away. He's the leader and encourager of all that is anti-God behavior, if it were, as it were. It's time for him to be driven out, says Jesus. Now, Satan's not like God. He doesn't have the power of God. He can't create things as God does. So often the way he likes to work is by twisting the creator things. He takes the good things that God has created and given us, and then he loves to whisper in our ear. He says, that's good, isn't it? You have loving family relationships. That's good. You have supportive friendships. That's really good. You've got great education and learning. It's impressive. Reputation, popularity, fame. You've got meaningful work. You've got sports. You've got power and influence and success. You've got health and fitness. You've got beauty. You have comfort. You have endless sex. You have wealth beyond your dreams. All these good things. Isn't that great? You don't need God. You can find all your happiness and all your contentment and all your pleasure in all these other good things. So who needs religion when you have all that? They will make you happy. Forget God. Who needs a hassle? And very soon, these good things lead us away from God. We want them so much. We love them. We care for them. We nurture them. And that's good. But the problem is that we do that more than we ever think about the one who made those things, who created us to enjoy them, or why we're here in the first place. And very soon, as we saw with the Pharisees, who wanted to see Jesus killed, we'll do anything in order to keep hold of them. If our desire is for success and money, we often perform a kind of child sacrifice by neglecting our children in order to spend more time at work. If our desire is for comfort and easy life, then often we'll turn a blind eye to those around us who need our love and our help. So you see, God has judged the world and he's found us wanting. We've gone off and we've followed the prince of this world and his lies and his twisting of the truth and the twisting of good things. And we deserve God's negative assessment of our lives. We deserve the penalty that actually Jesus is going to pay. So my fourth point is Jesus died so that we can enjoy glory and honor that we don't deserve. You see, the time for judgment has come. The world is in the dock. The judge is in the seat. The verdict is about to be announced. But then they look around and Jesus is already on the cross. He's already in the cross in our place. It is his glory to be there in our place. He receives the verdict due for us. He takes the punishment that we deserve. He takes our sin upon himself. He dies. And God is glorified because the prince of this world, Satan, is driven out, verse 31. But also because Jesus has shown him up to be the imposter that he is. He isn't working for our good. God the Father is giving up his own Son for our good. God the Son is giving up his own life for our good. The Holy Spirit is waiting to come and live inside each one of us who put our faith and our trust in Jesus in order to bring us to the eternal life that is promised. And verse 32 says, when I am lifted up from earth, Jesus says, I will draw all people to myself. Now, the prince of this world, he may still keep on fighting away. He still thinks he's got a chance with us. But the cross is God's victory over the forces of darkness because Jesus died a death that he did not deserve. On our behalf, people who did deserve to die. So those who come to Christ shall receive eternal life. This, it says in verse 33, is the kind of death he was going to die. It is a life-exchanging, eternal life-giving, prince of darkness-expelling, glorious kind of death, which God had planned since before time began to save each one of you and I. So our time for glory is coming. But how do we achieve that glory? Do we, like Boris Johnson, get to the best school and then maneuver our way to the top through whatever means we possibly can? Nope. Because that leads to a meaningless glory. The kind of glory that lasts for just, well, in his case, 4 years, well, 5 years, maybe 10 years. Whatever kind of glory that we may achieve in this life will last 40 or 50 years. But the glory and honor that Jesus is talking about lasts for eternity. And it's honor from someone who really counts. What would we give for that kind of honor? Well, verse 25, Jesus says what we do need to do. He says, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You see, the one thing that is certain about all those good things in this life that we love is that one day we will lose them. One day we will lose loving family relationships, if not in this life, through an argument or whatever. We will, even if we continue those loving family relationships until the very end, we will lose them in death, because that's what a death is. It's a terrible separation from our loved people. We will lose those supportive friendships. We will, you know, the great education and learning, someone else will know more than us. Meaningful work, you eventually retire and you get to walk the dog every day. Sports, your hip gives up. Beauty, well, you get old. Wealth beyond your dreams, well, when you die, you can't take it with you. See, if we believe the prince of this world, then he will tell us that all these good things will bring us all the happiness we ever need. But the truth is that they're just temporary. They don't last. Jesus offers us something different. It's a happiness that will last. It will last for eternity if we're prepared to follow him. Verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the Son who serves me. Now, baptism is a symbol of death, in a way. It's better seen when we dunk an adult, which we often do. We set up a paddling pool outside here, and we fully dunk a person. So they go under the water, and it's a symbol of dying, of going down to the grave. In the case of infant baptism, the grave sort of gets poured on top of their heads. It's different, but it's the same imagery. But it's also a symbol of new life, because new life only ever follows death. So you have to go down into the water to die in order to come up out of the water to new life. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. And my Father will honor the one who serves me. So we go where Jesus is going. But Jesus is going to his death. We need to go to our deaths too. In the sense of giving up the things in this life that we hold more dear than we do our Creator God. And we need to say, Jesus, I will put my trust in you. I will follow you. I will serve you. And when we do, we get to be where Jesus is. And Jesus right now is in heaven. And we will follow him to heaven and then on to the new creation that follows. So baptism is a symbol of death, but also a symbol of new life. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, we have a slide. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Jesus gives us a choice. He calls us to follow him, to be like him, to serve him, to love him with our hearts and our minds and our souls. And in turn, he offers us eternal happiness, a life always in his presence, a life recognized and honored, not by the fickleness of human crowds, but by the everlasting judgment of God himself. I'm going to end there. As I said at the beginning, if you have questions about that, please do feel free to grab me over coffee afterwards, or grab Mark and Mandy, or anybody else who looks like they know what they're doing, and ask questions. What were you talking about? I'm going to have a little moment of quiet, and then I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to hand back to Mike to announce our next song. I tell you, says Jesus, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Father God, we thank you and praise you for your great love for the world. We thank you that when you created this world, you didn't just stand back and let us get on with it. But even when we started making a mess of things, you had plans in place to bring us back to yourself. Lord, we thank you and praise you that Jesus, God the Son, was willing to give up his choices, his infinite possibilities in heaven, and to bring himself down to this earth at a particular time, a particular place, with particular people, and to go for the cross for our sake. We thank you that in dying, he took upon himself everything that we deserve for our rebellion against you. We thank you that in rising to new life, he showed that no matter what happens to us in physical death, when we are right with you, you will raise us to new life, to be in heaven for eternity with Jesus. So Lord, for those of us who already believe those truths, we thank you and praise you, and may we go from here people full of love for you. For those of us who don't yet believe, Lord, I pray that you'll just help us to ask the right questions. Help us to ask ourselves and to be honest with ourselves about who we are, what we're doing, and why we're here. And Lord, I pray that in time, by your Spirit, you'll bring people to a full knowledge of the love of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.